Tonight, we want to continue our discussion on the subject of pattern theology. We are looking at the concept that is being taught, has been taught for many, many years in the world of denominationalism, but has now been accepted and beginning to be taught by some of our brethren, that the Bible does not contain a pattern, a model or a design, or a blueprint on how we do things, what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. And what we're trying to answer, the question is the Bible a blueprint? Is it a pattern? And is it something that we must follow in what we do in our service to our God? We ended up this morning looking at some of the patterns from the Old Testament, and we examined some of the very basic ones. Tonight, I want to continue looking at some things that happened when men resisted God's pattern and went and made their own patterns, and see what transpired when they changed the original pattern of God for something different. Tonight, we begin with Nadab and Abihu. What is very interesting about this account is that this is the very first time after they were consecrated in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9. Up until this time, Moses and Aaron have been acting as the priest, and this is the first time the Levites and the sons of Aaron, as they have now been consecrated, they have been separated for this service, they get their special garments, they are sanctified, they are consecrated, the blood is poured on them, and this is the very first time that they come in a capacity in the tabernacle to offer sacrifice to God. This account is in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2. And here's what the scripture says. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, if you have other translations, instead of profane fire, it says strange fire. But the key to understanding this is fire that God had not commanded them. If you study in your Bible, if you go back to the instruction given when the tabernacle was being constructed, there was to be an altar of coals that were always to be remained burning. And whenever the incense was burnt, the fire was supposed to be received and gotten from those coals that were ever burning before the altar. Where they got the other fire, I do not know. And it really does not matter. And why they got it, that doesn't matter. God said it was strange. He said it was profane. He said it was that which he did not command. And he sent fire from heaven and devoured them. Now, ask yourself this question. Fire is fire. What difference does it make how you get it? To us, that's a very trivial thing. But if you continue reading in Leviticus 10, God says, I am holy, and all those men that come before me will treat me as holy. How did they not treat God as holy? When they rejected the pattern that he gave them for the worship. When they rejected that pattern, they rejected his authority. And when they did, God made an example out of them. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think any priest took it upon themselves in the very near future to change anything that God said and how he wanted to be worshipped from that point on? I don't think they did. You see, God was making a statement that when he gave a pattern, it involved worship, it was to be followed in every detail. And when you resisted the pattern, you resisted God's authority. And therefore, that put you in sin. And so here's another example where the pattern was very clear. Man changed it just a little, and God answered in a very swift way. The next example in the Bible is one of King Saul and the Amalekites. If you study biblical history, if you remember when we studied biblical history, Amalek would not allow God's people to pass through when they left Egypt and they were going towards the promised land. And they not only would not let them go through, they threatened them and harassed them. And on many occasions, they became God's enemies. God didn't forget about that. And so during the reign of King Saul, God decides that the sin of the Amalekites was full. And now he was going to repay the Amalekites for the evil that they had done his children, and he was going to punish them. And so he told Saul, who was king, he told him to go into the land of the Amalek and to destroy everything that drew the breath of life. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal. Not to keep anything alive, but to destroy it. You read the first three verses of 1 Samuel 15, and the instruction is very, very clear. That was what God wanted. What did Saul do? Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Here's what he did. He also took Agai, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people saved Agai and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling of the lambs, and all that was good, and was unwilling to utterly destroy them. He was unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, in a very short time, Samuel, who is God's prophet and the last judge of Israel, comes up the hill to meet Saul after the battle with Amalek. Listen to what transpires beginning in verse 13. Here's what Saul said. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What did Saul say? "I've done what the Lord commanded me to do." Now, do you remember what God commanded him to do? In verse 3, "Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Both kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." What did Saul say? "I have done the commandment of the Lord." Look at the very next verse. Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I now hear?" And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord spoke to me last night." I'll tell you what the Lord spoke to Saul, to Samuel last night. He removed Saul from being king over his people. Saul lost his kingdom for failure to follow God's pattern. He said to destroy everything that drew the breath of life. Saul determined that he would destroy those things that were worthless and useless, but the other things he would keep. You know, I was asked one time in a Bible question and answer period, did Saul agree with God's instructions? And the answer, that's no. He did not agree with Saul. He followed God's instruction as far as he agreed with them. And when he disagreed with them, he changed them. Now, what did he do with what he left? He was going to take his sin by rejecting God's pattern, and then he was going to offer sacrifice, so he was going to do something wrong and then do something right with it, and that would equal it out. You remember what God said about that? Look at verse 22. Let me read you what God said about that reasoning. In verse number 22, he says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as of iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Do you hear what God said? God said, is it better to sacrifice than to obey? Now, does that mean that God is marginalizing sacrifice? No. Saul wasn't sent to Amalek to sacrifice. He was sent there to punish people that God had chosen for punishment. He wasn't sent there to sacrifice. And so what did he do? He changed God's pattern. It cost him his kingship. Does it matter? Does it matter, brethren, if God gives an instruction and a pattern and a design and a model and man changes it for any reason? It seems to me that it matters to God if you change what he has said. I'll give you another example. King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam was Solomon's son that would take over. King Jeroboam was the man, mighty man of valor that God prophesied that would take the 10 tribes of Israel when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon. And his son, Rehoboam, he would get two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and he would make the southern kingdom, what we would call the south kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom would be Israel. And Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam, after he takes over, after division takes place, he reasons in his mind that he's got a problem. He had a problem. And Jeroboam wanted to know what he should do. I want you to read with me in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 and 30. He says, therefore, O king, he asked advice. Make two calves of gold and say to the people, it is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. You know what Jeroboam said? You know that trip down to Jerusalem to go to the yearly feast, those three feasts they had to keep every year, or to go there and offer their daily sacrifices, their sin offering, their burnt offering. You know, to make that trip down to Jerusalem, that's too far. That's an inconvenience to you. You see, but that really wasn't his reason. See, Jeroboam reasoned that if they went down to Jerusalem and they went to offer sacrifice at the temple, then they might stay there and they might rejoin Rehoboam, and then he would lose those people for his kingdom, and over a period of time they might grow mightier than him and they would overtake him. So he was going to prevent that. So he put up a golden calf up in the one corner of the country and the other end of the territory, and wherever they lived in the territory, whichever one was closest, they could go and they could worship there. And he made a feast day. They had a feast day of the Passover on the 7th month on the 15th day. He made a feast day on the 8th month and the 15th day. And instead of having Levites for priests, because they were in Judah, he made priests of every tribe. Now all he did is change the path. He still offered sacrifice to God. He still encouraged the people to worship God. He is still encouraging them to offer sacrifice to God. But he changed God's pattern. What did God say? This became a sin. And if you remember when we studied the divided kingdom, every king in the northern kingdom followed the idolatry of Jeroboam. If you remember when we studied that, it said, and this king did the sins of his father Jeroboam. What did that mean? That means he followed idolatry. Now he had a reason to do it. He had a rationalization why he did it, but it did not measure with what God said. This caused the northern kingdom to be in chaos from the time of the division until the time it was taken to Assyrian captivity 205 years later. How did it work for him? He changed God's pattern. How did it work? It didn't work very well. Let me give you another one that is kind of equal to Nadab and Abihu. Whenever we talk about these kind of things, people say, those are trivial things. Those are things that really don't matter to God. Those are details that God really doesn't care about. Well, let me give you another example. God's people became unfaithful and drifted into apostasy. And they were fighting the Philistines. And while they were fighting the Philistines, they got the great notion that if they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it and they put it out before them in the battle and they took it with them in the fight and it was in the forefront and the priests were behind it, then that would guarantee them victory. And so they went to battle with the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant, and lo and behold, that didn't work. Because they had been unfaithful, God allowed the Philistines to defeat them, and in the process, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. But that was a mistake that the Philistines would pay for. Because everywhere they took that Ark, when they moved it from Gath to Ekron, every city that they took that Ark in, it plagued the city, and great sickness and death happened. And finally, the leaders of the Philistines said, they asked for advice from their wise men. He goes, what should we do about this? The wise men said, give it back. Give it back to Israel. And not only give it back, take it, give it back and send gifts with it. And so they made golden rats and golden tumors. And they put it on a cart. And they sent the ark back to Israel so that the plague would stop against the Philistines. And when they sent it back, it went to the house of a man named Abinadab. And the ark remained there for a period of time. Well, David decides that he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and put it in a place that he has prepared for the ark. And so he sends a new cart and sends a cart down to get the ark and to bring it back to the city of Jerusalem. What happened? And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put up his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of the Lord. What did Uzzah do? This ark was on a cart. That was mistake number one. The ark should have never been on the cart. David made that mistake because the ark was to be transported by hand. If you go back to the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, there were to be rings on the four corners of the ark. And through those rings would be a keel poles. And they would go through both of those rings on both sides, where they could be carried by four men wherever they had to transport the ark, then no one would have to touch the ark. And the only ones that could do that were the Levites. No other person was ever to touch any of the holy furnishings that were in the ark, or they would be struck dead. Now, what did Uzzah do? He did what any good Jew would do. That ark had a lot of symbolic meaning to the Jews. That was a very precious piece of the part of the furnishings of the tabernacle and later the temple. And all he did was put his hand to keep the ark from falling off the cart. And God struck him dead. Is that a trivial thing? That doesn't matter. We have people telling us that details don't matter to God, and there's no patterns in the Bible, and you can change them, and you can alter them, and you can amend them, and it doesn't mean anything. God doesn't mind. Really? Then why did he take Uzzah's life? Why? Because he violated the blueprint. That's why. And then men want to tell me today that they can change, they can alter, they can amend God's patterns with no repercussions. Well, you know why they believe that? Because it doesn't happen instantaneously. Oh, you know what? I could spend the month of March going through the Bible and showing you one of these after another. The Bible's full of them. Give you another one with a king. King Uzziah. King Uzziah prayed to the Lord to give him a victory over his enemies. And he had a great victory, and he had a great victory over his enemies in a battle. And so the king determines that he wants to go into the temple of the Lord, and he wants to burn incense in order to give God thanks for his victory. Now that seems like a logical thing, isn't it? Here he prayed for a victory. He prayed for the Lord to be with him. The Lord delivered the enemy into his hands. And now he wants to show gratitude and thanks. And he wants to go into the temple. And he wants to burn incense. And he wants to offer God a sacrifice. But when he did, 80 priests tried to stop him. 80 of God's priests made a wall to try to stop him from entering the temple. Why? And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed." Now, do you understand what he's saying? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He's the king, but he's not a priest. He's not a Levite. And he is desecrating the temple because he is in there and he's not supposed to be in there. That wasn't what God said. And the 80 priests said, "Get out." What did he do? "You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead and before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. When he stepped his foot inside the tabernacle and came up to the altar of incense, God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. Big deal? What does it matter who burns the incense? Who does it matter? He's king. He's a king over God's people. He's just gotten a great victory. What does it matter if he does it or the priest does it? What difference does it make? Here's the difference. God said the priest was only to burn incense in worship to him. And when King Uzziah did it, he became a leper to the day he died. But that's a trivial thing, isn't it? I want you to think about this. Look at all these things we're looking at. And look how trivial they seem to be to us. And then we've got people today making wholesale changes. I mean, they're doing things of great structure and great extravagance and doing things that there's no biblical authority whatsoever in God's Word. And yet they don't have any fear whatsoever. Why? Because they think patterns don't matter. Patterns don't matter. Tell King Uzziah that. Tell us of that. Tell Nadab and Abihu that. Tell Saul that they don't matter. They do matter. They've always mattered. And you know why? Because these patterns weren't given by men. They were given by God. What do we learn in the Old Testament about pattern theology? All these sound like patterns to me. Did Noah have a pattern to build the ark? Did Moses have a pattern to build the tabernacle? Did Solomon have a pattern to build the temple? Was there a pattern of how God was to be worshipped? Was there a pattern in how God was to be reverenced before men? Did he have a pattern in who was to do the service and how it was to be done, even to the transporting of the things that were in the temple and the tabernacle? Did God have a pattern? Yes, he had a pattern. And what happened every time man changed that pattern? What happened? Common sense tells us if God was so concerned about Noah's ark, about the tabernacle, about the temple, about the worship, about the Ark of the Covenant, that he gave a divine pattern for all of them, then when God gives a pattern, I believe it is just absolutely logical that he expects that pattern to be followed to the letter. Not only is it common sense, that's exactly what God demands. He demands that his patterns be respected, followed, and kept. And when men don't, then there will be a consequence. And remember, just because it doesn't happen immediately doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. Now, people say, well, Brother Greer, we understand all that. But that's the Old Testament. We're not under that Old Testament anymore, okay? I want to show you that it hadn't changed under the New Testament. Because the New Testament has patterns just like the patterns of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have a pattern of teaching. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sins, you became slaves of righteousness." God determines what is taught in the Lord's church. You're not here to hear my philosophy. You're not here to hear my opinion. You're not here to think of what Church of Christ doctrine we voted on. Remember what we read this morning from the Methodist bishop who said that they have a conference every 4 years and they change the direction and they change the goals and they change the structure and every 4 years they get a new church? We don't do that in the Lord's church. We've never done that in the Lord's church. Why? Because we don't have the authority to do it. We must teach that which is contained in the Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13, the scripture says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You know what? I do not have any authority. I never quote from the book of Keith because it doesn't matter. I don't have a theory. I don't have a doctrine. I don't have a teaching. The only doctrine that matters is what God says. And whenever a man occupies the pulpit, or ever he stands up and teaches people as an instructor of God's word, he is limited to teach exactly what the Bible says, no more and no less. Why? Because God says that's where his power to save is at. In Romans 1:16, the Bible says that God's power to save is in the scripture. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." You know what, ladies and gentlemen? You would be amazed to go into some so-called churches of Christ today and listen to how much Bible is being taught. You know what? If you're going to do things contrary to the Bible, you can't preach out of the Bible. Can you? If I'm going to do things that are contrary to the Bible, I'm sure not going to refer to the Bible, am I? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to trip myself up. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for," there's that hated word, pattern. What did Paul say? We are your example. We are your pattern and how to live, how to conduct yourself. In Titus 2, 7 and 8, "In all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, of reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." You know what? If people get angry at me, and they have, and people get upset at me, and they do, but if I preach it right out of the book, and I'm preaching of thus saith the Lord, and I'm preaching his word, and I'm teaching his doctrine, and I'm emphasizing his thoughts, then their argument is with God, not with me. But if I get up there and preach my philosophy, preach my theory, preach my doctrine, preach my theology, then they can take issue with that because theirs is as good as mine. But when you stand on God's principles, then we have to stick with the patterns and the words that he's given us in the New Testament. Now, let me ask you, sir, how did God reveal these divine patterns? Are these sound like patterns? Does this sound like a pattern to you? Pattern of good works, a pattern of doctrine? That is a pattern. That's exactly what it is. It is a pattern. It's a model. It's design. It's a blueprint. How did God choose to reveal these patterns to men? By His Word, by His divine blueprint, given us in His divine revelation. You know how I know? You know how I know that on the first day of the week that I'm together around this table and what I'm to do when I gather around it and what those emblems are and what they are to be and what they are to represent and what they are to mean? How do I know all that information? How do I know that? In next week's lesson, I'm going to show you how we know what we do and how we do it when we go through the worship of the New Testament church. Because the Bible has a pattern. God revealed that pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God deals with men in patterns. God's pattern is all that God has revealed on a subject. You want a pattern on what salvation is? You've got to read all the passages that deal with salvation. You want to know what to do in New Testament worship? You've got to look at all the passages that deal with worship in the New Testament era. If you want to know how to organize the church, how to set it up. If you're starting a new church in a new city, how do you organize it? How is it set up? How do you set it up? What is it to do? What can it do? What can it do that's in accordance with God's will? What kind of work can it do? The Bible answers all those questions and it gives patterns in how it's to be done. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, and into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What does that mean? You and I are not capable of knowing what's in the mind of God. Do I know what's in God's mind? Let me give you a simpler question. Do you know what's in my mind? Do I know what's in yours? No. Even as I'm looking at you tonight, I don't know what you're thinking about. I don't know what's going through your mind. You might be thinking about all the things you got to do tomorrow. And you might be wondering, you know, about a lot of different things. I don't know any of that. But you know what? I don't have to. But how would I know? The only way I'd know is if you tell me. How does man know the mind of God? How does man know that he can change, alter, and amend God's pattern? He can change it a little, cut a corner, change a little bit of the detail, and yet in his mind he knows that God doesn't mind. You know what? That's pretty brass. That's pretty bold to believe that you can get in the mind of God and you can think what God will think about what you do. You know what? I'm not that sure. I'm not that brave to get in the mind of God and determine that I can change what God says, and in my mind I can know it doesn't matter. I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of confidence that I can do that. You know why? Because of this passage. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. Notice, do all that you do. You know what? I'm not going to do a thing in the Lord's church unless I can read it and put my finger on the verse. I'm not going to put my soul in jeopardy by thinking that my thinking is equal with God Almighty. I'm not going to do that. But you know what? Men are doing that every day, and now even in the Lord's church, they're beginning to sit in God's seat. And they're changing and altering and amending and believe that it doesn't matter because the Bible is not a book of patterns. They could not be more wrong. How are defined patterns revealed? By scriptural authority. How did God establish scriptural authority? Through his word. His divine pattern is given to us in a divine revelation. Now, very briefly, the authority of Christ is expressed in three ways in the scripture. What do words do in everyday life? What do words do? They communicate meaning. Do we understand that in every facet of our life? That words have meaning. When you say something to someone, that conveys something. That communicates something. If you tell somebody you love them, that is a feeling that you are conveying. And it's done through words. Words express communication. God deals in the same way. God deals with us and communicates with us through words. Express thoughts in three ways. In direct statements. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. That is an expression of a direct statement. God says if you believe and you're baptized, you will gain salvation. That is a direct expression of a direct statement. That is a direct statement of authority by God. That's one way that God expresses himself in his communication. Another way that he does that is in a proved example. Now, how do we know that we're to do this every first day? You know, Brother Hall mentioned this morning when he was up here, he mentioned that, you know, and the Bible says that we are to do this on the first day of the week. And we are, because we have an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7, that the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, you know what? If this passage was not in the Bible, you could take this Lord's Supper any day of the week. And it would be scriptural. Do you know that? This is the only passage in the New Testament that shows us the approved day of when to take this Lord's Supper. And you remember what Brother Hall said this morning? Does it say weekly? Does it say monthly? Does it say quarterly? Does it say semi-annually? Does it say bi-monthly? Does it say that? What's it say? First day of the week. How many first days a week are there? 52. So which one? Now, if I say we only have to do it bi-monthly, bi-weekly, bi-monthly, quarterly, where did I get that? But if I do it every first day of the week, can I mess it up? If I do it every first day of the week, I'm going to get it right. But if I choose to do it once a month, every other month, every 6 months, that's not, I'm eliminating the other first days a week. Where's my authority to do that? You see, all I'm saying is if I do it every first day of the week, there's no way I can be wrong. Because that's what they did. Did they do it every first day of the week? What did God say about the Sabbath day? Remember what he said? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did Israel say, well, which one? Which Sabbath did they keep holy? Every Sabbath that rolled around. How often does the first day of the week come? And you know what, some of my brethren, we've got churches now that only do it every other week. We got some that only have a special communion service once a month. Not denominations in the Lord's church. And you know one of the reasons they give? Well, if you do it every week, it loses its significance. What? Why do you think God instituted this supper? So we would never forget the price that was paid for our salvation. Are you telling me we can do it too many times? What are men thinking about? I'll tell you what they're thinking about. They're not thinking. They're not thinking. And then, last, he does it by necessary implication. A speaker implies, the hearer infers, and he can conclude. Went up out of the water implies that he went down into the water. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. Let me tell you something, he couldn't come up until he went down. He had to come down in order to come up. And when the eunuch, when the Bible says in Acts 8:35 that Philip began at their scripture in Isaiah 53 and he preached Jesus to him, I can necessarily imply that preaching Jesus includes baptism. Why can I imply that? Because in verse 36, what question did he ask? See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? What provoked that question? The preaching of Jesus provoked that question. That's necessarily implied by the text. You know, something is not necessary unless it's concluded by the facts that are in the text. Now we have another hermeneutic. Instead of necessary implication, it's called logical implication. Whose logic? Yours? Mine? Whose logic are we going to go by? You see, you know why the new hermeneutics is new? Because they can't do what they want under the old one. And so they create a new one. And what they do is they redefine words. Let me give you one example in closing tonight. There's a man, a fellow, who for 30 years has been preaching a known false doctrine on marriage and divorce. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn your Bible to John 8. Let's close with this illustration. Here's what I mean when people begin to change God's patterns. And one of the ways they do that is they change definitions. Now when you look at John, you remember when Jesus caught the woman? They brought the woman to Jesus that was caught in adultery. Remember that? They brought him to Jesus to see what he would do about it. Now look at the wording in John 8 verse 4. Let's read verse 3. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought him to the woman caught in adultery. And when they sat here in the midst, he said to them, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. I went to a debate in 1992 with Brother Olin Hicks. Took that passage and said that adultery in that context is marriage and divorce. Really? Look up the word adultery in the Greek language. And you know you will not find it in any Greek lexicon, any Greek linear, any Greek dictionary will never define adultery as nothing except sexual immorality. Brother Hicks says it's divorce and remarrying. And so if you, God doesn't want you to commit adultery, all he wants you is not to divorce and remarry again. Therefore, if you come to Christ and you're in an unlawful marriage, how you get repented, the blood of Christ washes away your adultery, and what that means is God doesn't want you to commit that anymore, and you just stay with the one you're with. Now that sounds logical, doesn't it? But the problem is he's redefined the meaning of God's revealed message. Adultery is defined in Scripture as sexual intercourse with someone that is not your mate. In every Greek linear, in every Greek dictionary, and in any Greek lexicon you want to look at. That's what the word means. But to support his theology, his human religion, to support his false doctrine, he just changes the meaning of the word adultery to divorce and remarriage. And he spent a lifetime. He's in Searcy, Arkansas, and that is the only subject the man knows, and he doesn't even know that one right. And he has destroyed more lives in the Lord's church, getting them to believe that they can stay in an unscriptural marriage and the blood of Christ will just wash all that away. But you see, the problem is the blood of Christ washes away sin. It doesn't wash away a marriage. You see, they're just going to change God's pattern a little. Now let me ask you a sobering question. If you take this mindset, where does it end? Where does it end? It will never end. And one other thing, How could you oppose anything? How could you oppose anything? And you know, that's exactly what men want you to do. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do without any opposition from God or from the brethren. They want to be able to do their own thing. Brethren, we used to say that this is just a problem for denominations. But we can't say that any longer. Because now it's come to our doorstep. Now there are people who claim to be members of the church, claim to be gospel preachers, claim to be elders, who are proclamating, teaching, and promoting that there are no Bible patterns in the Bible. They do not have to be followed. I want to suggest to you, as my good friend in California says, that's ignorance gone to seed. Because that's contrary to every biblical principle that's taught from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And we're going to show that in the next couple of lessons. We're going to conclude for now, and next week we'll pick up about how authority is established, and we're going to talk about very basic things, general authority, specific authority, and we're going to give you examples. And then what we're going to do in the last two lessons, we're going to look at how God defines everything we do in the New Testament, as far as organization of the church, work of the church, and the worship of the church. Does God give a divine pattern? And if he does, do we have to follow that pattern? We'll see. Please take your song books out, the song that Brother Mel has selected as a means of invitation. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. Brethren, I'm worried for the very first time in my life in the direction that many people in the Lord's church are beginning to drift. And when you drift into this path, there is no good ending to this story. Because when you leave the authority of God behind, nothing but disaster and destruction is going to come as a result of it. It is not going to make us stronger. It is going to make us weaker. And what we're going to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we're just going to be part of the whole of Christendom, and we're just going to merge in to all the Protestant religions. That's where we're headed if we don't stop. We're just going to merge in that we're like everybody else. And we're going to take the concept, you're okay, I'm okay. You know, I may not live to see it, but the time will come when there won't be any Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans. You won't use those terms anymore. You're just going to be a Christian. And that means anything goes. And how they got started is they think that there are no patterns in the Bible and they do not have to be followed. You think I'm an alarmist? No, I'm not an alarmist. I just can read the writing on the wall. And I want you to understand that we need to hold this pattern dear and we need to follow it. And we need to never be ashamed of it. Because the day is coming, when you think you're in the minority now, you're going to be in a smaller minority than we've ever been in. And it's going to take men and women who will not alter and will not give up the Bible authority and how it's used and why God gave it to us. You know why God gave us this book? Because of what Jeremiah 10:23 says. Is not a man who walketh to direct his own steps. I don't know how to please God unless I follow the instruction that he gives me that tells me what he calls righteousness. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want not to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you are one and you need to make some correction in your life, we're here to help you do that, and we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.